This evening's sermon is entitled Reasons for Reconciliation. I'm going to be looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd have a Bible there and like to join me. Reasons for Reconciliation. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight it's a privilege that we have to come and talk to you. And Father, really a pleasure that we would be able to commune with our Maker. We're grateful that you are not a God far off, but that you are interested in the affairs of men and women and boys and girls. Tonight we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask that your Spirit would clearly speak to us, that we would be changed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would put a burden on each of our hearts for reconciliation. We would understand the spiritual importance of being evangelists. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will be reading from verses 8 through to the end of chapter 8 to 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reasons for reconciliation. Tonight we're going to look at 3 points. 2 reasons to reconcile, and the third point, what is reconciliation? Following here the outline of the passage. Firstly, in the verses of 8 through 11, we begin there. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labour, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear, and it goes on. Present in this context is talking to Christians about being present in heaven with Jesus Christ. Absent here, absent from the Lord Jesus Christ, present there, present with the Lord Jesus Christ where he is. All of us who are true Christians, who have been born again, see that this is a temporal place, and we look forward to the deliverance from the frustrations of being in the world. We look forward to the end of our bodies becoming tired, the end of our fleshes working in our lives, the end of sin and its difficulties. We look forward to a deliverance when we can see Christ face to face. We will have new bodies and be able to understand him more fully. We will be like him. What a privilege to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be present with him in heaven. It goes on, we will appear before him. And that word appear means to be made manifest. That is to say that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are opened to him. Think of a spotlight coming and shining on our lives, open up all the dark sections of it. We will not only be present with the Lord, but he will shine the light on our lives. Our lives will appear to him. Then it says that we may be accepted of him. Accepted. This word means well-pleasing. It means that when we are present, when we go and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christians would experience not a shame, not an embarrassment, but we would be pleasing to the one who has saved us. We would have done those things in our time on earth that when the light is shined on our lives, beautiful things are found there, valuable things, things which last. Shall we turn back a book to 1 Corinthians and just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Allow me to read for you 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This passage helps us understand the first passage. Firstly, we see this is not a question about a Christian losing their salvation. If this is a disappointing and an embarrassing day for you as a Christian, there is no change to our eternal security. If we are born again, we are going to be with Christ in heaven forever. If we are born again, we do have a relationship with him now. And no future judgment will change that. The judgment on the sins of the Christian have already happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Instead, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity that when the light shines in on our life, when the fire tries the work of our choices here on earth, what would be found there would be gold, silver, and precious stones. Today's my 1-year anniversary, and I can assure you I looked into gold, silver, and precious stones a year ago. Those things are something worthwhile even here on earth. But even more in heaven, when they are something that we can give back to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are something that is worthwhile, when we go and we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ and the light is shone in our lives, we want to be ones who are well-pleasing to him. I come back over to 2 Corinthians. And we go on. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This here, judgment seat, is a word which is one word in Greek, and it appears a number of times through the New Testament. It is often used in an occasion where you have a governor or a judge or something like that who is in a tribunal or in a court, and they're giving a judgment. Literally, it means a step, and it's a little raised platform where the judge or whoever it is would stand on, so they're sort of above the people they're speaking to or about. It's used here to talk about Jesus Christ. And we see not just how it was used on earth, where, say, Pontius Pilate went on a judgment seat to judge Christ, or maybe Gallio to judge Paul was up on that raised platform. But here it is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is judging us. So what does he do? He brings all the Christians. It's not a question of our salvation. That's already dealt with. What is the question? And the question is that we may receive the things done in our body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is all of our deeds on earth. This is our choices. These are the things we put our time and our effort, our money and our thoughts. All that we consider valuable, all that we have, what have we put that into? What have we invested in, both in physical and invisible things? What is it that we have invested in? These are the things done in our body. These are the things that are being investigated when the light of Christ's courtroom shines on our life. What's the standard then? Whether it be good or bad. Good or bad. In our modern age, lots of things are new and different. And one of them, I believe, is that good and bad don't mean what they used to be. Good and bad are really words of extremity. They're very big words. Good these days can mean all right, but really, good means righteous and magnificent and holy and great. And bad might mean passable or a little bit bad, but really, bad means wicked and awful and disgusting. There isn't really a middle ground in there. When we think about good and bad, there's actually quite a big gap. These are really strong words. The word here, bad, also has some deeper meaning to help us understand more of what is meant by it. And it comes to the idea of worthlessness, vanity. Again, we come back to the idea of what have I taken what's valuable to me and invested in? Are the things that I've poured my resources in, are they empty? Imagine you're doing some shopping online. You finally found the product you want. Yes, please. Comes in the mail. The package is all there. And you open it up. It's an empty box. It looked right, but it was empty. It was vain. It was useless. You'd parked out your money. You got an empty box. How disappointing for us. How difficult for us to have spent our money and for the thing to arrive to be an empty box. Let us see that we don't give the Lord Jesus Christ the same disappointment. That he is invested in us. Let's invest in the things that matter to him. Let's not give him an empty cardboard box and we find ourselves in heaven. We move on. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Speaking of strong words, terror is not a small word. Terror is a very extreme word. This word is phobos. It's the same word we often translate into fear. But if you'll permit me, I don't feel that the best interpretation here is reverential awe. It is a lot of the time. That is a really good way to explain the fear of the Lord. And yes, that is part of it. But imagine ourselves, or should I say fast forward ourselves, to standing before the judgment seat of Christ. When we are present with him and the light is shined on our lives and the box is opened, is what's on the inside empty and vain, or is what's on the inside gold, silver and precious stones? Because if the Lord Jesus Christ looks at my life and he finds an empty box, I think I'm terrified. This is the God that when he came and touched a mountain, it smoked, and the trumpet sounded exceeding loud, and the rest of Israel said, "We can't handle this. Moses, you talk with God. We're backing over here." It is terrifying. We must not miss the opportunity to please God while we're here on earth. Our sins are judged. They're dealt with. That's not the question. But what's valuable to me, my resources, what am I pouring them into? What am I investing in here on earth? Because if the Lord Jesus Christ unwraps an empty box in my life, woe unto me. That's terror. But the opportunity is there to be well-pleasing. To be well-pleasing. This is not an unachievable thing. In fact, the Lord Jesus makes it so clear. He says a really great way to avoid that in the second half of that verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. That is evangelism. That is outreach. That is you and I talking to our colleagues, the people at the shops, on the train, that's going up to Engadine on the weekend, that's praying for people. You all know there's 15,000 different ways we can take the gospel out. That's what this is talking about. We persuade men. When the Lord Jesus Christ shines a light on our lives, looking to find gold, silver, and precious stones, he says, don't be caught with an empty box. And what's the next thing he tells us? We persuade men. In fact, it's the only thing in this list. The only thing in this list on giving things back to the Lord which are worthwhile, which are substantial, which are not an empty box. The only thing on this list, outreach. The only thing in this list, evangelism. This is not a small matter. We need to take the responsibility to take the gospel out seriously. The Lord Jesus Christ will ask us what we did with our resources. So we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we will find the searchlight looking into our lives that we would appear. And then the question will be, is what we did well-pleasing? Is what we did beautiful and good? Gold, silver, and precious stones? Or is what we did bad? Is it worthless? Is it an empty box? Knowing that terror now, let's persuade men now. The first motivation towards reconciliation is the terror of the Lord. Secondly, the love of Christ. I'll draw your attention down to verse 14. The love of Christ. What a sweet thing to read about. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. All were dead. Every single one of us, every single human being born into this world is a child of Adam and Eve. We are all partakers of the sin nature. And if there was any doubt in our lives that this sin nature was in us, we need only think about our lives and see that we have each chosen to embrace that sinfulness. A small matter of honesty and we'll find ourselves sinners, and even in our own eyes, let alone God's. And this is actually a symptom, really. The cause is our spiritual deadness. All were dead. Deadness is now. Deadness is the ability or the inability to connect with God. It's the inability to pray. It's the inability to speak righteous things. Pardon me, obviously you can ask the Lord for salvation. But it's the inability to have fellowship with God. It's the inability to see the deep spiritual truths of the scriptures. To have fellowship as more than friendship. To really connect with Christians. These things are not available to a dead person. A spiritually dead person. Last time we looked at hell. That's deadness as well. That's torment. There's no relief. And there's separation. And that's all coming. That's dead as well. We were all dead, and that's what we were born into. And if we're honest, we see that's kind of where we belong by our choices as well. But you know what? God proved his love toward us. The Lord Jesus Christ actually loved us. Not in word, but in word and in deed. He went and did it practically. He really made it happen. In fact, he went and died for us so that we could live. He carried our sins. He took the responsibility for all that wickedness, which was ours by nature, which was ours by choice, and he took that all to Calvary. And when he's there on the cross saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's for you and I. That's not his responsibility. He took it, but he wasn't born with it. We were. And he did that because he loves us. He did that we might have life. He did that we might be able to then commune with God, that we might be able to talk to him, that we might be able to have fellowship as opposed to friendship with Christians, that we would see the spiritual side of the Bible. That's what he did for us. He gives life when he rose again. All were dead, but Jesus Christ gave life. If we're honest at this point, the word that comes to mind is gratitude. We think about the enormity, the magnitude of God's love and how practically and how sacrificially he's expressed that. We come ourselves with the psalm writer and we say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits unto me? What can I do to say thank you? Psalms and hymns often look to express some way to even understand how big that is, let alone to give something back. I think Mary Magdalene had a little understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ took her and cast 7 demons out of her. We can only imagine how awful and tormenting a life being possessed by 7 demons would have been. And she knew personally. And so when that change came to her life, the change was personal and the change was enormous. So she spent her time from then on, I believe, following the Lord Jesus Christ around. The scripture says, ministering unto him of her substance. So she took her time and her money, her resources, the things that she considered valuable, and she invested them into the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when there was an opportunity, when it was believed that he'd passed away, and maybe she saw the resurrection, maybe she didn't, but that she was there at the tomb with spices ready to do her last ministry on what she thought probably was just the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. She saw that her whole life had been given back to her, and so she gave her whole life back to the Lord. She saw how big it was, how deep she was, and how much she'd been lifted up. And she expressed that gratitude by giving all of herself back. That's this constraint. The love of Christ constraineth us. We've seen the love of Christ demonstrated at Calvary. And constrained means compelled. In the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a crowd, and we see the woman with the issue of blood reaching out to touch his garment. And the Lord Jesus Christ turns around and says, who touched me? One of the disciples says, what do you mean? The whole crowd is here thronging and pressing you. What are you asking? Who touched you? Everyone's trying to touch you. There's 1,000 people here all crowding around, pressing in on you, trying to touch you, trying to get close, hemming you in. That's the same word as constraint. There are 1,000 million ways in which we have been given love. That the Lord Jesus Christ has expressed his love, and it means so many different things to us, both here on earth and in heaven. The change is enormous. The blessings are so strong and so big and so many, they press on us, they compel us, they constrain us. We must give our life back to him. Like Mary Magdalene, we see we've been given everything back, so we get everything and we give it back. We express gratitude. The love of Christ is so strong and in so many ways, it compels us. We must give ourselves for him. I suggest this is the second reason for reconciliation. Firstly, to avoid the terror of the Lord. And secondly, because the love of Christ compels us to act. Lastly, we look at the ministry of reconciliation. And that would be over in verses 18 to 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him sin to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As we understand these two pressing motivations to reconcile, this last little section of the passage allows us to put some legs on it, put it into action. Firstly, what is reconciliation? Certainly a word that Australians are familiar with, but as I studied it out, I found it was a lot deeper in the scriptures than the word I understood. Reconciliation I understood to mean the bringing back together of two who were previously separated. And that's certainly part of the meaning. But this word goes a little bit deeper, maybe even a lot deeper. At its core, the word means a fair trade, a swap of things of equal value. Coins, for instance, $2 $1 for $1 $2 is a fair trade. And that's the kind of thing being spoken about. But the things that are swapped are enormous. If we read over in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The thing moving in one direction, it would seem, is probably summarized something like this. Righteous Jesus Christ was moved into sin at Calvary, that sinful you and I could be moved into righteousness. As we pause and reflect on that, we think what a downward fall it is for the righteous Lord Jesus Christ to take on our sin. We know that he didn't stop being God or sin or anything like that, but for him to have not known sin and then to be made sin for us, it's a long way down, pardon the bluntness. And when we see that height, we see how much movement there has been in the moral height, if you like. How much movement from good and magnificent and great to bad and wicked and empty. It helps us understand the transaction in the backwards. It helps us see how deep was our sin and how black and how disgusting that it took this movement of God himself to come down so that we might be able to talk to God, that we might be able to read our Bibles and see the spiritual truth. We might be spared the eternal destiny of hell. That's the fair trade swap. That's the reconciliation. And yes, it includes the idea of us coming back to God in the sense of him restoring a relationship that when we put our faith in him, we see that we're sinners, we see that we cannot bridge that gap ourselves. Certainly explains that we cannot save ourselves, that movement from down there to up there is far too big for any of us to do in our own strength. When we turn from that sin and we repent, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we can have that change. And we are saved and we're eternally secure. But that is a big trade. That is a big swap. And that, I guess, is what reconciliation is talking about. So the passage here talks about two things: the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Firstly, it's responsibility. Ministry is a service. It's something we do, something we have as a responsibility. And we see also in the passage that God has committed it to us. That God himself has said, this is for you. This is a job you need to do. And he's talking to all Christians. He's committed to us a responsibility, a ministry of reconciliation. Ministry, responsibility, reconciliation is a responsibility. Secondly, lifestyle. Earlier in the passage we saw that the things he hath done in his body. The things he hath done, talking about our actions here on earth as that which God will shine the light on, it does mean the word do. But there's a word that means do and it's a once-off action, and the word that means do and it's a repeated habitual action. This is the second one. So the things that are done in our body are our repeated habitual actions. It's our lifestyle, our practice. Can I suggest to you that evangelism is more than a flash in the pan? That a care for people's souls is not something I tick the box and dust my hands off. It must be a repeated, habitual practice in our life. It must be something we are regularly involved with. There's different ways to do it. Obviously, there's formal and informal evangelism. There's the prayer behind it all. But it must be a part of our life. It must be a repeated, habitual action. It must be part of our lifestyle. And thirdly, the ministry of reconciliation involves labor. Scripture says, whether present or absent, we labor. We labor. Labor is another interesting word when you look it up. It means to be fond of honor. Or in other words, keen to achieve, keen to get the job done. Seeing that there's an opportunity and looking forward to it. But more than that, it means to exert ourselves. It means that the ministry of reconciliation takes effort. It means that if we're going to bring men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ, again, it's not a flash in the pan. It takes investment of what is important in us. It takes our time, it takes our money, it takes effort. So the ministry of reconciliation, it's a responsibility, it's a lifestyle, and it takes labor. Lastly tonight, we want to see the word of reconciliation. Just taking these two ideas with a slightly different emphasis on the two sort of halves of it. The word of reconciliation. And word is a really important word. In the Bible, there are words. And God explains to us that that is not an accident, that words are important. Words are distinct from mere ideas or thoughts or broader, you know, paragraphs, feelings, words specifically. In that, then, we see that we need to preach the gospel. We need to know our Bibles so that we can take the Bible's gospel. Not the Bible, the gospel we kind of remember, not the gospel that has been changed because we've recycled it or someone else has told it to us. We need to know the Bible for ourselves. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that it was buried and then rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We need to know that. And we need to know the depth of it and we need to know the words of it. Why are the words so important? Well, because the words of Jesus Christ are spirit and they are life. It is the words of scripture, the words of Jesus Christ himself, the words of the Bible. They are the tool that the Holy Ghost uses to save people. It really matters which words we use. We do go on to explain these things. We flesh them out and use examples. But the words we use matter. It is the word of reconciliation. The words that Jesus gives, they are spirit and they are life. And it is the spirit that makes alive. We have to be careful then as we go on. We see that there is a responsibility to persuade men. And that is given, I think, to encourage us with the urgency. We need to convince. We need to implore. We need to beg. We need to press it on them. We need to say, please be saved. It matters for eternity. Please be saved. God is glorified if you trust in him. Please. But here we just have to remember that in our zeal, we use God's words, but we don't use man's words. Yes, we do explain the Bible. But Paul talks about not using enticing words of man's wisdom. When he preaches the Bible, when he preaches the gospel, he's not trying to use clever arguments. He's not trying to use big logical syllogisms. He's not trying to use emotional pressure and quick buy logic and all that sort of thing. In fact, I suggest that this work of the Spirit of God often takes time to work out. And so in many ways, the quick buy thing is directly opposite to God. But we must not be doing the pressure sell. We must not, as keen and as zealous as we are to convince people, to persuade them, please be saved, let's not emotionally pressure them. Let's not twist their arm. Let's not logic them in. Because that's not salvation. Because whatever a person is saved by, That's the foundation of their faith. And if you save them, then all they've got is your logic. And you and I are both fallen. And if you save them, then all they've got is the emotion, and you'll go home the next day and they'll be left empty-handed. They can only be truly saved by the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. So we need to know our Bible, and we need to be taking that to persuade men with it. To conclude, we want to be persuading men to avoid seeing Christ's terrifying displeasure. We want to be persuading men out of gratitude to give all of our lives because He's given all of His. We want to be persuading men as a responsibility, as a lifestyle, and with effort. And lastly, we want to be persuading men with God's words and not logic, not emotion. We persuade men. Amen.